There are many that, you know, are raised either with an absentee father or a broken father that's not able to love them with the love of God because he doesn't know the Lord. So there's a lot of people with, my daughters call them daddy issues out there, but God wants to heal them all. He wants them to know what their earthly father may or may not have been present, or what he could have been, should have been. That sometimes can change. In fact, the story of the guy that wrote the number one contemporary Christian song of all time, I can only imagine it was all about his daddy issues and his father getting saved and being reconciled. And he had trouble, you know, being reconciled to his father after his father got saved, because he said he was a monster. He said his father was a monster. And but the last few months of his father's life before he died, sweet fellowship, and that song came out of it, and we sang at the memorial for Bill this last week. So keep Michelle in your prayers this new season of her life as a young widow. And we love you dearly. So don't forget her in the days ahead. Keep on praying. And maybe invite her out, maybe to your house for dinner. You're doing something. She's single and free in Christ. So if you want to come to the banquet tomorrow, you know, you're welcome. Come sit with us. Or radio, whatever. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 15. The title for the message this morning is The Power of a Testimony of a Changed Life. And we're going to look at the life of the Apostle Paul, first his words here in 1 Corinthians 15, which we've read really the last two Sundays, some of these words, as we've been studying post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's testimony here as he chronicles some of the at least 10 appearances, but then he throws in another one that's not only post-resurrection, but post-ascension. That's his own visit that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would anoint us to speak and to hear. Visit us, Lord, with the things that we need to equip us for your plan for our lives in the days ahead. Lord, that we would enjoy the victory that you've given to us in Christ, that we would enjoy living by faith, walking in the steps that you've ordained for us, keeping the divine appointments you've made for us, and impacting souls, being faithful witnesses, seeking and finding the opportunities to bear witness of your love, of your finished work, great salvation. Lord, and then making disciples as we go, bringing others with us, teaching them how to obey you, how to walk in the truth and the light of the scriptures, walk in fellowship with you and make disciples. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul's writing to the Corinthian church here, chapter 15, we're going to pick it up at verse 7. And he's chronicling here the different post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. And he brings up in verse 7 that he was seen by James, this was a half-brother of the Lord, then by all the apostles. And that last reference, by all the apostles, was probably the occasion of Jesus ascending into heaven. After his apostles had left Galilee, where they received the Great Commission, they went back to Jerusalem, and Jesus met them there in Jerusalem, led them out to Mount Olivet, which is just a short 2 miles away from Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, across the brook, and up Mount Olivet, and overlooking Jerusalem. And that's when he gave them the, I guess you would say, a booster on the Great Commission, and told them that they would be needed to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They would receive supernatural power. And God's will is for all of us. We've received the Holy Spirit as a gift in salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit if we're children of God. And if we're not, then we're not children of God. And that same Holy Spirit that dwells within us wants to give us power to become witnesses. This is how Christianity has propagated down through the ages, from one soul to another. And for me, it was Pastor Handel giving me the gospel. Others had given me the gospel, but I wasn't listening. And the truth of the matter is, I was barely listening to him, a little bit more than I had before. But then he prayed, and between his witness and his prayers, boom, I was in. But it was a connection. And most of us here, it's because someone loved, someone prayed, someone cared enough to share the gospel. Most of us came into the kingdom through someone else's witness. A few of us, maybe personally, from the Lord Jesus, like the Apostle Paul. Maybe not just like the Apostle Paul, but has anybody here like had a vision of Jesus Christ? I know Larry has a testimony of a vision of Jesus Christ. Anybody else that you've had a vision of the Lord? Wow, another one. I want to hear that story. But it went out back. All right. So there's three out of, I don't know, about 60 or 70 of us here. We'll count that, sure. And then our own personal touch from God, whether it was a vision or feeling like God walked by you, somehow feeling a presence. But in all of us, I mean, the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us, and he wants us to know his love, and that's what that song was all about, and sense his presence and have the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to others. That's why we're still here, to be witnesses to others and make disciples. So here the Apostle Paul writes about the half-brothers of James, who became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. After the resurrection, James was converted. He wasn't a believer before the resurrection, but after the resurrection, Mary's, one of her other sons, James, became a leader because he had a personal audience with the risen Lord Jesus. Then all the apostles on the Mount of Olivet. And then in verse 8 he says, "Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." This reference to his own personal visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I was one born out of due time." What does he mean by that? Because, I mean, God arranges our birthday as well as if we're going to die, which some of us might, maybe all of us. That day's already set. God knows it. It's a precious day. He says, "Born out of due time." What does that have to do with? It has to do with the fact that he was an apostle, and all the other apostles had fellowship with the Lord while he was walking the earth in a physical body, but not the Apostle Paul. He had a post-ascension visit from the Lord and was called to be an apostle. And I believe one of the 12. I believe he's going to be on one of those 12 thrones. I could be wrong. And, you know, you could have your own favorite that you think is going to be on that 12th throne for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. My money's on Paul. Not I'm a betting man, but anyways, I think it's going to be Paul. And if you have another one, I know some think it's going to be Matthias, and, you know, you could talk to me about it, and you know, one of us will eat humble pie right there once we see whoever's on that 12th throne. And that'll be fun. I liked having, you know, fellowship around those things. As we continue on here, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was given me." And so this is Paul's testimony in brief. And our testimony is not just how we got saved. That's part of our testimony. And that's often a powerful story. We'll get back to that. But then any interaction we have with the Lord, any answer to prayer, any grace given that is not in vain, that we say, "Thank you, Lord, and let the grace work," and all of that's a testimony. You can have a testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ in your life yesterday, or today, for that matter, our testimony. And he says, "I'm not worthy to be an apostle." And the truth of the matter is, it's not about, we're not worthy to answer the call of God in our life. It's grace. There's nothing in us that would qualify us to live a supernatural life, to be a child. It's grace that calls us. It's grace that's made us a child of God. It's grace that's put a call on our life to glorify God, to make God visible. An invisible God visible was one of Pastor Stephen's favorite sayings that, you know, that not that they see Jesus Christ, but through our lives, they see a representation. They get to know what Jesus Christ is like by looking at us, by our words and by our deeds. This is we're not worthy, but grace has qualified us. And then we let that grace work in us. It's not in vain, but that's what Paul said. The grace was given to me, and it wasn't in vain. He said, and I became fruitful. He said, as a matter of fact, I became more fruitful than all the other 12. I wonder, now it's interesting, because when they were walking the earth with the Lord, they were always having this discussion about who was the greatest. Now, I'm thinking that it was mainly Peter, James, and John. Because the other guys probably figure, well, we don't got a shot. Those three guys, they're always with, they're the top echelon. But Peter, James, and John, they were probably the ones having that discussion. No, I'm the greatest. No, I think he's the greatest. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I'm not even worthy, but I'm more fruitful than those other guys. But it wasn't me. It's not because it was anything in me. It was the grace of God. He had a greater revelation of grace, a greater gift of grace than even the Apostle Peter, who had a great gift. But if we're going to believe the testimony of the Scriptures, he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul had greater grace. And as a matter of fact, Paul ended up correcting Peter when Peter had a momentary fall from grace and fell back into legalism and being a respecter of persons in Galatia when he was eating with the Gentile brethren up until the Judaizers showed up, and then he caved into pressure from some false brethren, they weren't even truly saved, and withdrew from eating with his Gentile brothers. And Paul heard about it and said, called him on the carpet for it. And Peter repented. So, it's the receiving of grace and letting the grace of God work in us that makes us fruitful. It's not because we are this, that, or the other thing. It's because we let the grace of God work in us. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul actually writes about the Judaizers, the false brethren that were trying to put Christians back in bondage, especially Gentile Christians, trying to get them all to obey the law of Moses. And they're the ones that Peter caved into in Galatians. But in Philippians, Paul writes about them. And he warns the Philippians to not be taken in by him, not give place to their false doctrine that Gentile Christians needed to become circumcised, males needed to be circumcised, and they all had to obey the law of Moses. And he calls them some names here. And again, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You might say, oh, Paul got a little in the flesh. I don't think so. Not unless you're going to call into question all the Scriptures. In other words, the Holy Spirit was calling these guys names, calling them names like dogs, which literally means, I'm a dog lover, so you have to understand the culture to understand that dog, to call somebody a dog was an insult. Back then, in America, dogs are, some people love them more than people. The way the laws are going, I think they're going to have more rights, too. I don't know. But he calls them dogs, then he calls them evil workers. Then he calls them the mutilation. I believe the original language, if I remember correctly, is the concision, as opposed to circumcision. So he calls them cutoffs or eunuchs. This is in our Bible. So it's getting a little graphic here. You just have to bear with me. I'm not making this stuff up. God put it in our Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to consider. And then he goes into his own credentials in the flesh. Because these evil workers, they came in and they would say, well, we're Jewish. And, we've all been circumcised. And, you guys, if you really want to follow Christ, you've got to obey the law of Moses. And you haven't been circumcised. So you got to, we got our knives sharpened here, buddy. So Paul's saying, don't fall for it. He says, beware of, verses. This is chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, that's the concision, the cutoffs. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That was part of Stacy Ann's testimony. She got up here, you know, and she has no confidence in her flesh, but she knew the Holy Spirit wanted her to come up and share with us what God is doing, and the beautiful work that God's doing. And he's, the Holy Spirit's doing that work in all of us. We're either opposing that work and trying to keep the Holy Spirit from changing us into the image of Christ, or we're agreeing with it and going with it, and we're letting the Holy Spirit change us into the image of Christ. But he's working, whether we're helping or hindering, the Holy Spirit's in us, and that's his purpose, make us like Christ. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So the Holy Spirit actually here is giving the Apostle Paul to get in a, you know, puff out his chest a little. Basically to put the other guys on notice, put the evil workers on notice. The ones that were coming and boasting, they're Jewish, and they know the law, and they're ready to teach the Gentiles this law and put them in bondage rather than live by faith, to put them under the law of Moses again, which Jesus died to fulfill the law and then give us his faith righteousness so we could really live unto God by faith rather than under a bunch of laws that, you know, that really keep people from getting to really know the Lord. Then there are people now in this day and age, they think to follow Christ is following a bunch of laws. What can I do? What do I have to do? What do I not do? And that's not the point. The point is we're loved by God. He's got a plan for our life. Let's live by faith. That's what pleases God. Yes, there are, you know, scriptures that give us boundaries. That's true. But we don't live by the boundary. The boundaries are there to keep us from getting off course and finding out that we're really way off base. But if we're going to fulfill the will of God, we've got to do better than stay within the boundaries. We've got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and his call on our life, because it's different for every single one. Beware of people that try and make you do just what they do in every way. No. People that give you Christ and set you free to follow Christ and his call for your life. It's a call to holiness. That's not a negotiable thing. But, you know, if you're called to be whatever, a bus driver, you know, to be a spirit-filled bus driver, a farmer, and a teacher, or whatever, and then have an impact wherever we are as a child of God. We're not all called to be pastors. If you're called to be a pastor, then be one. And if you're not, don't even try it. Don't even think about it. What the heck? But answer the call of God on our life. And so now he goes on his, I like to call it, his carnal credentials. If he was going to boast in his flesh, this is what he'd boast about. He said, if anyone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I got more. Then verse 5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. Now, I've heard of guys boasting about a lot of different things, but he's the only one I ever knew that boasted about what day he got circumcised on. There it is. It's in the scriptures. Now, there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because what he's saying is, even my parents obeyed the law to the letter. They had me circumcised on the eighth day because that was in the law of Moses. That was the day that's prescribed. What's interesting is the medical community has found out there's a certain clotting agent in the blood that in the male infant is high, in the highest concentration on the eighth day, more than on the seventh day, more than on the ninth day, and more than any other day in that little boy's life. They call it vitamin K or something like that. Anybody know the name of that clotting agent? Okay. Anyways, it's a clotting agent. So once they circumcise, he doesn't bleed very long. He clots really quickly and heals more quickly. So it's the eighth day is the optimum day for circumcision. Now, they don't do that in the hospitals anymore because it's all about the insurance. So forget about waiting for 8 days. You know, if they're going to do the circumcision, they do it like right away before the child leaves the hospital. But he's saying, hey, I was on the eighth day. It's like, okay. I'm disqualified already. But it says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. First of all, he was born Jewish and not of any other tribe. Born of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, the two premier tribes were Benjamin and Judah, because they were the tribes that stayed faithful, and a half tribe of Manasseh can fit in there too. Well, the other 10 tribes all went apostate in the northern kingdom. He's saying, when it comes to the tribes, Benjamin. King Saul was from Benjamin. Saul was probably named after King Saul. Not exactly. I wouldn't name any of my sons Saul, but anyways, Benjamin, concerning the law, a Pharisee, a separated one. In other words, the holier-than-thou crowd, boasting rights about outward appearance of holiness. Concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church. He said, when it comes to zeal, I was so zealous that I was a persecutor of the church. Now, this is an outward thing, zeal. How he behaved. We're going to read some of that, his persecution of the church. He was so zealous for the law of Moses that he saw Christians as a threat, so he not only persecuted them, he was the premier persecutor in Jerusalem and then even beyond. We're going to read about that. But he was zealous. He was on fire as a Pharisee, persecuting the church. Then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now this is as far as his relationship with God, before he got saved, he thought he had it down. Everything the law says, I do it. I do it precisely to the T. If you can be righteous by the law, I got it tied up. These other guys are lightweights coming and boasting about their Judaism to you and trying to push their false doctrine on you. I had that. I blew those guys away when it came to keeping the law of Moses. Concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now we know we have a righteousness that surpasses the law. We have the righteousness of Christ that fulfilled the law. The righteousness that was in the law depended upon animal sacrifice to make up for any sin. We have the blood of Christ that's covered us once and for all. And then he says in verse 7, but the things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So we have his testimony here. He said, don't follow those other false teachers. Follow the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God. And he said, I've counted all that stuff, all that the stuff that they boast about in the flesh, their religious credentials. He said, I had that and more. He said, it doesn't mean a thing. What means everything is the righteousness that's by faith in Christ. Our relationship, this great salvation, this trumps all the religious nonsense that's out there anywhere in the world. He said, to know Christ and then pursuing that knowledge of Jesus Christ, following Christ. Now, there might be somebody in here that you lost maybe everything. Most of us didn't. Most of us, being raised in a Western civilization, we came to Christ. There were some things we needed to lose. You know, we needed to lose our carnal pride. We needed to lose that. And maybe we lost some other things too. Lost our own agenda. And maybe we lost, maybe you lost a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or whatever. Maybe you lost some possessions. He said, I lost everything. He went from being a very honored Pharisee in Jerusalem to being an outcast from the religious Jews, to the point where when he came back to Jerusalem, even the Christians weren't sure they wanted him because he had persecuted them so much. He lost everything. Some scholars believe that he had been married and his wife left him. Some say maybe he was widowed. We don't know. But apparently, he was probably married, because to be a member of the Sanhedrin, which it's supposed that he was, they had to be married. We don't know that for sure, but the scholars speculate on that. And some of them speculate that when he became a Christian, his wife left him, because he went from being this super Jew to this zealous Christian, a zealous Pharisee to being a zealous Christian. We'll have to find out in heaven. But he said, I've lost everything and I give it up freely. I count it all. We went into that word dung in the Old King James, rubbish, garbage. Scubala is the Greek word. Think of the most disgusting thing you can think of, that's scubala. Cleaning out the hair out of the drain, the clogged drain, scubala. Anyways, yeah. Sorry, I didn't mean to gross you out. Well, actually, to get the effect of the word, I got to gross you out a little bit. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We want to come to this place in our walk with God where every day we wake up, our whole purpose in life is Christ, his plan, his will, to fulfill your will today. For us to live is Christ. Not this, that, or the other thing. For me to live is Christ. Paul got there. We can get there. Maybe you're there already. If you're there, then stay there. Life is fluid. It's not static. It's not like you attain that and then you got a lock on it. You know, I'm not sure at what point in my life I got to the place where I could say, yeah, for me to live is Christ. It wasn't yesterday. It was a while. I don't know exactly when. But I know this. The challenge is to live that every single day. That I wake up today, for me to live is Christ. And then he said, and to die is gain. He said, it only gets better. If I die, I get to be with Jesus. Then that's better. We get to that place, we've lost the fear of death. We're actually looking forward to and I'm not actually looking forward to dying. I'm looking forward to the rapture. I think we got a shot at it. You know, but 10, 20 years from now, I might be saying, I think I just want to come home now. I minister to people. They just want to die because they've done here and life is not good any longer. And they just want to go and they know they're going to be with the Lord. Johnny sent me on a mission to their mother back when she used to worship with us here years ago. And then she was in a nursing home, confined to a wheelchair, and they sent me on a mission because she was just so cranky that nobody in the nursing home could even deal with her. So thanks for the mission. No, actually, I do thank, because I took that mission, and it was a challenge. I like a challenge. I walked into a room, and she says, what are you going to do for me? I got no hands, I got no feet, and I can't hear you. She had arthritis. She was crippled with arthritis. She was in pain, and she couldn't. Her hands and her feet were useless, and she couldn't hear me. So I began to say something to her, and she said, I told you, I can't hear you. Like, I said, they didn't teach us this in Bible school. What do I do now? So I grabbed a pen and a piece of paper, and I wrote down that God must have a plan for her here, because he'll take her home. She knows she's going to be with Jesus. She wants to get there, like, now. I said, so here's your challenge. Just be kind to those that are taking care of you until you go to see Jesus. So be nice to them. They're caring here for you, and they're good to you. And I handed it to her. I said, just thank God every day you're here until you see him face to face and be kind to the people. I handed her the note. She read it. She looked at me, and she smiled and nodded her head. She read the note. I'm like, I didn't have anything else to write, and she couldn't hear me, so I'm gone. I pray for her. Maybe she could read lips. I don't know. But I'm gone. I forget all about it. I get a call later that night from Johnny. She said, what did you say to my mother? I'm thinking, I don't know, did it work? And I told her what I just told you. And she said, we got a call from the nursing home. And they said, what did that pastor do to her? She is wonderful. She went from being absolute crab to like she's pleasant to be around. She's letting us take care of her. She's sweet and kind. And so I told Johnny. So maybe you're going to have that challenge and take the challenge. And I used the same thing with my father when my father was like, I just want to go home and be with the Lord. And he wasn't even miserable. He wasn't even complaining. He was sweet, kind, smiling. But he was like, I'm done with life. I really want to be with Jesus. And he had another 6 months to live. And so I told him the same thing, and it worked for him. And he went on. He was always good to those that took care of him. Well, oh my goodness. Carried away. I wanted to. All these notes and so little time to preach it, but maybe I can condense this. In Acts chapter 6, the verse, we'll stay. It'd be you and me. Well, we'll see how far I get, because it can always, I could love to go to a series. I can say, bring the next half next Sunday. But Acts chapter 6, let's turn there. Acts 6, verses 8 through 15. This is the story of where the Apostle Paul, with the first mention of when he's Saul of Tarsus in the scriptures, while he is persecuting the church. In the background here is Stephen, who's a deacon filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, and he's been going to this specific synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And those of you that were like, he's not going to go overtime today, is he? Don't worry, I'm not going to. This could be part one, and maybe you'll have to come back for part two next week. But thanks, Jeremiah, for your vote of confidence. That's right, you're not going to be here next week. It's every other Sunday for you. But we're recorded. Eight in the morning. That'd still be you and me, I think. No, but it might be a few others. So here's what's going on in Acts chapter 6. Stephen is preaching, and he's got this particular synagogue picked out. It's called the Synagogue of the Freemen in Jerusalem. And it's occasioned by, evidently, Jews that also were Roman citizens. Like, they're like the upper crust, special. Some scholars have said two out of every three people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And only one out of three actually had citizenship, or were, if they didn't have citizenship, at least they were free. Paul not only was free, but he also had Roman citizenship, and he was also a member of this congregation of the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Well, this is where Stephen would go and enter into debates with the guys in the synagogue, and he'd blow them away. He'd open the scriptures and show them Christ from the Old Testament until they were done. They had no answer. And he was systematically going and shutting down their theologians. And Saul was one of them, and maybe their premier, maybe the best they had. But he was probably one of them. And when Stephen had we find this in verse 8, 9, and 10. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. Paul would have been one of those from Asia, because Tarsus was in Asia Minor, what now is Turkey. It says, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. Then they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. So, because they can't win a debate with him, he blows them away every time, the Holy Spirit speaking truth that they cannot deny. So in their jealousy, they conspire against him. They lie about him. They say he's a blasphemer when he's not. They put words in his mouth that he didn't say. They got some false witnesses to say, yeah, we heard him say that, brought him before the Sanhedrin, same Sanhedrin, or, you know, maybe even some of the same members that Jesus Christ had been hauled before. And then Stephen is facing the Sanhedrin, and chapter 7 is his whole sermon. He knows they've got it out for him. He knows they want to kill him. They've already killed one of the apostles, one of the sons of thunder, John, son of Zebedee, had already been executed. So the persecution was amping up, and he knew, I might die before this day is out. But he didn't let that, he didn't cower down. He just let it fly. He just preached with boldness. The whole, you can read it this week, because I'll come back to this next week. He preaches the gospel with such authority and such power, they can't stand it. They start plugging their ears and screaming, and they take him out and stone him to death. And he dies with stones flying, hitting his body, praying for those that are stoning him, Father, don't hold this sin to their charge. And these guys that are throwing the stones at Stephen, killing him, all because of lies set up, and they're laying their coats at Saul of Tarsus's feet, an indication that maybe it was Saul of Tarsus that started the whole thing in progress, or that Stephen had bested Saul of Tarsus, and this is their way of saying, hey, you can't take our guy down, we'll kill you. And they're like, we took care of him, don't worry, Saul. They laid their coats at Saul's feet as a sign that, and he was consenting, and that's what we're, I guess we'll end for today. Turn over to chapter 7 and verse 58. It says, they cast him out of the city. I like verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. When I think of this stopping their ears, I can't help but picture Frank Pallor, who used to, when I would say something that he didn't want to hear, he'd go like this. La, 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 la. I don't know if you remember that, Frank, but he doesn't mind. He lets me pick on him. I love him, that's why. I love you all, but hey, just remember that. If ever I pick on you, just remember it's all in love, okay? So they're doing that, and then they're stoning him. They cast him out of the city and stone him, and the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul, chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we find here, Paul is one of the major movers and shakers of the first persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And his name, we don't find anybody else's name there. We find Saul of Tarsus. As he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I don't deserve to be, to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. He was a hater. So I'll say that for this. For you have somebody who's really like nasty about your Christianity, maybe at work, in the neighborhood, maybe in the family, I don't know. Just remember, God can turn them around. They may be nasty now, but that doesn't mean it's going to stay that way. There was no one nastier than Saul of Tarsus. So when we get into what we're going to look at next week, you're going to see it gets worse. It gets worse than what we've already read. But God. God touches people, turns them around. So if there's somebody who you think is the worst, you know, opponent to your Christianity, to the work of God, start praying for them and watch to see God turn them around. I've got one guy I do this Bible study down at the Building 12 on the Harriman campus at the Labor Department. I've been doing it for a long time. My mission field there. Now, I go there to teach the Christians. They love it. They gather on the table. We get into the scriptures. But I got a mission field on the way in and on the way out. It's the security guards. Joel, he knows the one that's on my top of my list. Joel, he likes to unload on me too, but he likes me, I think. Anyways, Joel is known among the security guards of just being like a super grouch, nasty, don't even bother with the guy, don't get him going. Well, I go in there, I get him going every time. It's my mission to go get him going. I said, Joel, I give you an opportunity to unload, and you amuse me, so we both get blessed. Job is on my list. I don't know if he's going to get saved, but I'm going to pray for him because I know God loves to do that, loves to save everyone who's willing, and often the most unlikely. Because back in the day, I was, of my graduating class, the least likely to get saved and least never become a pastor. But here I am. And when Kelly, back when her name was Treziak, her mother was in my graduating class. And when Kelly's mom heard about my salvation and pastoring of the church, she's like, ah! I'm not sure if she did that, but it was like the equivalent. Like, no, but her mother's been here on several occasions to worship with us. So remember, those that are persecuting, there's a reason why we pray them and do good to them, because they might be our next brother or sister. God is able. Let's pray. We'll come back to this. This is part one. Part two will be next week. Father, we thank you for loving us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to continue to draw near, receive your grace, let your grace work in us to make us fruitful, faithful witnesses, so we can make disciples by your grace. So your grace rules in our life. Your word rules in our life by grace. And your spirit rules in our life by grace. And we have an effect. As you're changing us, Lord, you use us as your witnesses to draw others to Christ and make disciples. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you can pray with me right now. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. While people are praying with their eyes closed and their heads bowed, if you're praying with me to receive Christ this morning, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Thank you for that hand. Thank you. Father, thank you for every precious soul. And this one that's raised their hand, give a special sense of your love, your call on their lives as your child. Draw them forward in your perfect will. Along with all of us, draw us forward in your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.